The guys are handing out an outline for tonight. I think I just ran off about 50 of them, so if some of you can share, that'll be the test of your marriage. I think we'll have enough for everybody. While they're doing that, can I get you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 5, the text that Taya read earlier for us. And if you did look on the front of the bulletin, you would have noticed that the title of the sermon tonight is We Are the Salt of the Earth, and this is part 5, if you've been with us for the last 4 weeks. And Lord willing, this is the last night. We're going to wrap this up. I have to say that just the thought of spending 5 messages on one verse has been good in one sense, because we've been fairly thorough. And just pulling out everything that we can and understanding what it means to be the salt of the earth. So I know sometimes preachers preach 5 messages on the whole book of the Sermon on the Mount. I'm glad to tell you that we're going to wrap it up tonight. And I trust that it has been encouraging for you. And the Spirit of God has been applying this message to your life. We actually want to be a bit specific tonight in doing that. Tonight we come to point 4 in our outline, which is the plan. But before we get to that, let me just read it again, and that way it'll just launch our thoughts. Just verse 13 this time. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned?" Or salted, depending on your translation. And then he says, "It is then good for nothing, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." As I said, we want to wrap this study up tonight by looking at the plan. That is the application of this verse. And it is, as you can see in your little handout, this is point 4 in our outline. We've discussed the presupposition, which was our point 1. The presupposition of this verse, of course, is the word earth. Just as it is in verse 14, world. Jesus doesn't have any footnote there in terms of telling us what the earth is referencing or what the world is referencing, but we get it. And that's, again, the presupposition. And the presupposition is that the earth is impure, the earth is evil, the earth is defiled, the earth is a corrupt place. Certainly the Bible tells us that. We have so many verses from Genesis 6, and I think we looked at Genesis 6. We looked at Ephesians 2 and everything in between. But with our Bibles and with our eyes and ears looking at it in our society today, I don't think any of us would be so foolish to say that this place is getting better. In fact, it's getting worse. And so that's key to understanding what the salt means, because as I said, we are the salt of the earth. Again, Jesus says, "You and you alone," it's emphatic, "are the salt of the earth." And that describes our function. I mean, if we are Christians individually, but Christians corporately, because it's you plural, in describing us as the salt, he's describing us in our job. He's telling us what our function is in the earth. Just as in the next verse, he says, "You are the light in the world." So if we want to fulfill our function, if we want to fulfill our job description, especially in this area, we better know what it means. And so that came to our second point there in our little outline, and that was the purpose. What is the purpose? How are we to take this salt metaphor? As you know and as we've discussed, salt can be used for a variety of reasons. In ancient times, up to 11-plus reasons for using salt. Anywhere from using it as a preservative, anywhere from using it as a seasoning, using it as paying. You know, you've heard the saying, "He's not worth his salt," because they used to pay ancient soldiers in salt. Well, don't pay him if he's not worth his salt, if he's no good. But we narrowed all that down to say that we believe that the purpose and the reason why Jesus uses this term salt is because salt has a purifying effect as well. Salt has a purifying effect. Not to say that those other functions can't fit in this verse. Are we as Christians here to preserve society? I guess in one sense it's helpful just to rearrange the chairs on the Titanic before the whole thing sinks. But preserving a society that's corrupt and decaying, ultimately going to hell, I'm not sure that's the real purpose for us. Or putting a little zest in society. Sure, everything needs a little zest. Everything needs a little life. And maybe us going out into the world and creating that zest and that life, that's not a bad thing. But I don't think that's what Jesus means either. What I think he means here is that we, as his ambassadors, as the church, we have, again, a purifying effect. A purifying effect. Again, that's our goal. That's our function. That's our purpose. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, to put it in our language, we would say that is to say, in our purifying effect, we are evangelists. In fact, you go to verse 16, it says what? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, whether they believe or not believe, we're out there evangelizing, right? That ultimately is why we're here. We can worship better in heaven. We can serve better in heaven. We can love each other better in heaven. So the question comes back, well, why are we here? Why do we still remain? We struggle with sin or sorrow or pain. But we're here because we are Christ's ambassadors. We're evangelists, which puts us in touch with salt and light. So again, we're evangelists. But when he says we are salt, he's zeroing in on a particular aspect of our evangelism. That is to say that in our lives, we are to show purity, holiness, godliness. That will have an effect in our evangelism. But also there's a sense, and I've been trying to pull this out, is that we are also the agents of purification. In other words, what the world needs is not rehabilitation. The world doesn't need it to have a bit of preservation. It needs what? It needs transformation. It needs regeneration. They must be born again, right? I mean, the last verse that Patea read there is in verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. I mean, that's what all of us are looking for, right? All of us want to go to heaven. I mean, these folks wanted to go to heaven. And Jesus says, you know those scribes and Pharisees over there, you think they're pretty religious guys. You think they dot every I and cross every T of the law. But if your righteousness doesn't exceed theirs, you're not going to get into heaven. Does that say, oh, I've got to be more religious? Is that what he's saying? No. Exceeding is the word, and it's a bit of a shame that it's mistranslated. The idea is a whole nother. Your righteousness needs to be a whole other righteousness. They think they're righteous because they've established their own righteousness. They've established their own rules. They've established their own way of getting to heaven. In other words, they haven't followed God's rules. They haven't followed God's pattern. And so Jesus is saying, you think they're going to heaven? Well, they're not. And neither will you unless your righteousness exceeds theirs. So as I say, we as the salt of the earth, we have a purifying in the effect in the world in the sense that we are the agents of purification. We are the agents of transformation. We, as God's ambassadors, take the gospel, right? And as we proclaim the gospel, God the Holy Spirit takes that gospel, and that is the only way people become what? Born again. How many times have I said that to understand the Sermon on the Mount is to flip it over and see John 3? John 3, as you know, be born again, be born again. Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. You must be born again. You will never enter the kingdom of heaven unless you are born again. And so you come back to the Sermon on the Mount. You can't live the Sermon on the Mount unless you're born again. And we can't be salt unless we are born again. For that matter, we can't be light. And if you go back to the presupposition, it means that we're separate from the earth and we're separate from the world. And as Shane said this morning, we're called out of the world and we are to be separate from the world. If we are part of the world, well, how's the light going to shine there? We'll talk more about that in a moment. But my point here is that God is sovereign in salvation. David says in Psalm 3:8, salvation belongs to the Lord. But God uses means. I think we're all on the same page there. I'm sure I'm preaching to the choir on this, but I just want to make sure. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is God's and God's alone. And he gives salvation to whom he chooses. That's why we call it sovereign grace. So when David said salvation is of the Lord, that means it belongs to the Lord. It's his. But none of us rolled over one day out of bed and said, I think I'm going to be saved today. Somewhere along the line, you heard the gospel, right? Somebody came to you. One of God's ambassadors, well, maybe it was your mom. Maybe it was your dad. Maybe it was your brother. Maybe it was your next door neighbor or some guy at work. But somewhere along the line, you heard the gospel. And maybe you didn't believe it at first. Maybe you kind of repelled it first. But then the Spirit of God started working on you, started softening your heart. As Paul says, we're like this fragrance of Christ, and we go out and we proclaim Christ, and it's an aroma from life to some, but then to others it's a what? An aroma from death to death. The Word of God goes out, and sometimes it hardens the heart, and sometimes it softens the heart, but that's all in the prerogative of a sovereign God. So where do we fit into all that? If we understand that salvation is of the Lord, where do we fit into that? Well, as I said, we're evangelists. And understanding salt, it fits into those purposes. Salvation comes in hearing and believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, but the effectiveness and the usefulness and the power of the gospel preached is related. Get this, it's related. There's a correspondence to it, to the purity of the church, the purity of the Christians, because we are the ones who preach the gospel. I mean, this is as I was thinking about this, this is where we really need to chew over this particular thought. We need to chew over the particular thought that, yes, we've come over the last 30 years of recovering the gospel, if we want to call that, you know, the so-called New Calvinism, the, you know, the Reformed theology that's kind of gone global, where we've awakened to understanding God's sovereignty and salvation. And we love theology. We love Reformed theology. We love the five solas. We love the 5 points of Calvinism. We read, you know, Calvin today. We read Luther today. We celebrated their birthdays in the Reformation a few years ago. And so we're all gung-ho on theology and doctrine. But we can't stop there. Because in history, it didn't stop there. What followed the Reformation? We've been studying it on Wednesday nights. Puritanism. Puritanism is the application, if you will, of Reformed theology. The Puritans say, hey, we've got this theology. We've got this doctrine that is, as Luther says, that is heaven. How do we apply that? How do we apply this doctrine in my marriage? How do I apply this doctrine in my parenting? How do I apply this doctrine in the preaching, in the pastorate, or at work, in all areas of life? That's what we need to get back to. We not just need a new Reformation, we need a new Puritanism. A new Puritanism. Because I'll tell you what, if you want power in your life, if you want to be effective in your ministry, you want to be useful, it's not just knowing a whole bunch of stuff. It begins there, don't get me wrong. It begins there. But it is the outworking of theologies, the outworking of biblical truth powered by the Holy Spirit in your life. That's where the usefulness comes. Does everybody understand that? So for all the discussion, and you know, we talk about being Reformed and the Reformed Church, and that's all good and well, but I do believe it's time to pick up the label Puritan equally. We need to talk about a period in church history that had power and effectiveness, and that's what we need today, more than ever probably. I mean, the question comes, where is our power today? Where is our power today? Where is our impact? Where is our effectiveness? I mean, we have more resources available today and more means than any other time in history to evangelize the world, don't we? So where's the impact? That would be the follow-up question. Where is the impact? And yes, again, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. But if I understand Matthew 5:13, and hopefully we all have a bit of an understanding by this point, if I understand Matthew 5:13 rightly, that impact is dependent upon what? That impact is dependent upon and related to our, watch this, purity. You might be able to recite the Calvin's Institutes. You might be able to even recite the Book of Romans. You might be able to be just this eloquent, clever preacher, but if there is no power in you that comes from a pure and holy life, there will be no impact. That's what Jesus is getting at here. Robert Murray McShane understood this. He said, "It is not great talents that God blesses so much as likeness to Jesus." Isaac Watts put it a bit more poetic. He said, "So let our lips and lives express the holy gospel we profess. So let our works and virtues shine to prove the doctrine all divine." End quote. That's good. And that's exactly what needs to be expressed today. Christians as salt, Christians as light. That really should be the emphasis today. We need to talk about that more. We need to talk about that, hey, we are the salt. We are the light. And that's to say that the purity of our lives for the sake of the gospel and the lost world around us needs to be recovered. Let me make this even a bit more personal and bring it closer to home. Your unbelieving husband, your unbelieving wife, or your unbelieving brother or sister, or even your unbelieving son or daughter. Let me ask you this. Do you want to see them turn from sin and glorify God in heaven? That's a rhetorical question. I know the answer is yes. Sure you do. I mean, we could ask the question, do you witness to them? And I assume you do. We could ask the question, do you preach the gospel to them? Do you show them that they are lost and then that they are in need of a Savior? And again, I'm sure you do. And in one sense, now it's wait and see time, isn't it? When Jesus says, follow me, I'm going to make you fishers of men. I haven't fished a whole lot in my life, but I know at least when you fish, it's a lot of wait and see time, isn't it? I'd be the take the sword and run out and, you know, jab at whatever ends up at the other side of the spike. But we witness, and we witness, and we pray. And because we know that salvation is of the Lord, we just wait on the Lord. And you're waiting. And you're waiting to see if God in His kindness would lead them to repentance. But let me ask you something. From a human standpoint, from a human standpoint, could your hypocrisy, could your worldliness, could your lukewarmness be a stumbling block to their conversion? I mean, I think we need to ask that. I mean, I want to ask that of myself. I mean, there's a lot of things I got out of the study of Matthew 5:13. But one of the things I got out of it was that if salt becomes mixed, remember we talked about that last week, if it loses its flavor, and how does it lose its flavor? Well, it becomes mixed. When you have a cup of salt there, pure white salt, and you take a dirt and you throw some dirt in there and you shake it, it becomes what? Comes mixed, and then it's good for nothing. The little word, remember, was foolishness. You've played the fool because now it's an adulterated packet of salt. It's become mixed. And when it's become mixed, just like regular salt, you've become useless and ineffective. So if I play the fool, unsalted, then my unbelieving family and my unbelieving friends, Jesus says here at the end of verse 13, they're going to what? They're going to mock me. They're going to mock me in contempt and disgust. They're just going to trample. And that's not what we want. That's not what your kids want. I saw a video the other day. I'll name names, but we all love John Piper. And there's a number of things we can quibble with John Piper. And I don't agree everything with John Piper on everything. But overall, I've learned heaps from him, especially his books. But there are a series of videos going around of his son, Abraham. It grieves me just to say it. Mocking God, mocking Christ, mocking his father. Doesn't name him specifically, but just mocking evangelicalism, mocking everything that his dad loved. He hates God. And I'm sure John Piper is grieved as well. But that's not what we want to get to. If we're going to be the salt of the earth, and it's not a commentary on John Piper. I don't know him to say what he did right or what he didn't do right and what he did wrong. But we never want to get to that point. I mean, Jesus says here, we are the salt of the earth. And we're going to bring it a bit closer in application. That means we are the salt in our homes. We are the salt in our workplaces. And our power and our usefulness is dependent. Listen, our usefulness and our power is dependent on how salty we are. And what do you mean by salty, Todd? What I mean is how holy and pure you are. Did you catch that? Again, remember, salt here is not seasoning. It's not stimulating the earth. It's not seasoning the earth. It's not even preserving the earth. No, our purpose here is to purify and transform it. That's what salt does. We got the meaning of the salt. We know it's a metaphor, and then we apply it to us in terms of that's who we are, and that is to say we have a purifying effect. In fact, you might even call it a melting effect. A melting effect. I mean, I remember growing up on the East Coast of America. I spent high school and university in San Diego and Los Angeles, and of course the weather, you know, as the song goes, it never rains in Southern California. It does rain, but hardly. But on the East Coast, where I grew up in the primary years in Baltimore, during the winters, it was frigid and snow quite a bit. And I remember after a snowfall, the council was out early in the morning, and you got to clear the roads because everybody's getting up and going to work. So the question would be, how do you clear the roads? What would they be driving down doing? Sure, they had a shovel and they would shovel it. But another way is chucking salt. Salt everywhere. Salt actually melts snow, melts ice. It has a melting effect. I also thought about, remember C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? It's a series, but we always know that one. And if you remember that story, you remember Peter, you know, the kids, Peter, Edmund, Susan, and Lucy, you know, they find the wardrobe and they walk into Narnia. And they walk into Narnia and it's immediately what? Winter everywhere. It's winter everywhere. Snow and ice everywhere. And I might be reading into the story because I don't know if I've seen this with a commentary on it with C.S. Lewis's idea, but in a sense, they were sent into Narnia as salt. So, if they were sent into Narnia as salt, were they there to stimulate thirst? Were they there to season it? Were they there to preserve it? No, they were sent there as children. They entered it with Aslan's help, spoiler alert, sorry, but with Aslan's help, with the children, into Narnia to melt the ice. Do you remember this? I'm sure you've seen the movie, but read the book. The books are always better. That, by way of illustration, is what we're doing. You use the word purifying, use the word melting. That is the role, the job function description of us in the earth, world. In other words, the point is that, listen, the cold, ice, hard heart of, fill in the blank, your spouse, your child, your family, that ice, cold heart needs to be what? Needs to melt. It needs to melt. And only God's going to melt it, but the question then comes back, well, what does God use? And God uses salt. God uses salt, which is to say he uses us. We are the salt That is, that again, if you haven't gotten already, that's why we need to remain salty. Because if we lose our saltiness, then we're useless and we're not going to melt anything. I talked about the pitfalls last time. We don't want to drift. We don't want to wander. We don't want to be mixed with the dirt of the world. We don't want to lose our saltiness. And then, as I said, ultimately, we're not going to be able to melt anything. Have no effect. Again, I don't sound hypercritical here, but you look at the evangelical church today and you ask, where's the impact on the earth, in the world? And you would have to be honest and say there's very little. The world seems to have more impact on the church than the church and the impact on the world. And that's why. Because it has lost its saltiness. They have played the fool and they are mixed with dirt. The world has come into the church. I mean, none of us want to be disqualified. None of us want to be rendered useless. So all of that to say is we need to come up with a plan, right? We need to come up with a plan. We got to make sure we remain salty. And so let's talk about that. All of that to say is let's come to point number four here. And let's talk about a plan. I mean, there's a lot of things we can say, but I've just jotted down a number of things. And just follow along in your notes, and you can see that there's two headings. There's a number of points under those two headings, but there's two headings that I want us just to meditate on. The first one, as you can see there, is the power of a pure and holy life. And secondly, the practice of a pure and holy life. So again, if we're going to be salt as Christians, we're going to have to remain pure and holy so that in our evangelism, it's powerful and useful so that they become pure and holy. How do we do that? How do we do that? Well, again, here's our plan. Here's our plan. Number one, the power of a pure and holy life. That's, again, the first heading. And again, I know I'm preaching to the choir here because that seems obvious. That seems obvious. But Jesus actually makes it obvious here in the context, actually. Because if you go back up to verses 3 to 10, what do we call those? In verses 3 to 10, those are the Beatitudes, right? Blessed, 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 blessed. If you, one, follow the logic of where Jesus begins his sermon, and two, actually practice what he's given in the logic. That is to say, if you're living a Beatitude attitude, the question comes, well, what does a Beatitude attitude life look like? If I was doing all those Beatitudes, man, my life would be somewhat radical, wouldn't it? In other words, if I lived this kind of life, my life would be powerful. My life would be useful. My life would be holy. My life would be pure. And that's Jesus' point here. So with that, let me give you some subpoints that kind of breaks that down. Here's the first one. And again, you have it in your notes. But first one is, a pure and holy life is used by God to win people to himself. Let me say that again. A pure and holy life is used by God to win people to himself. Look, practical purity and holiness is a very beautiful and wonderful thing. You know somebody that just lives a life of purity, lives a life of holiness? For Christians, I gravitate to that. Certainly the world mocks that, but as Christians, that's a beautiful thing. That's something I want to be attracted to. The hymn writer, Jean-Sophia Pigot, writes this. She says, "Make my life a bright outshining of the life that all may see, thine own resurrection power mightily put forth in me." In other words, she understood the magnet, so to speak, of what a holy and pure life does to people. It draws them in. Robert Murray McShane again, he got this, and he said so much about living a holy and pure life. He said something else here. He said, "Study universal purity and holiness of life. Your whole usefulness depends on this. For your words last but an hour or two, your life all the week. Your purity and holiness will make it easy for others to believe in God." End quote. I mean, think about it. You go around telling everybody, you know, you need to turn to God because he can change you and he can make your life wonderful. I mean, you hear all these things that people say out there in terms of their evangelism. And then you're on the other side saying, well, I know you. You're not a whole lot different to me. You talk just like me. You act like me. You want me, why should I sign up for what you have when you're not even producing what you are selling? That's what he's saying. Your purity and holiness will make it easier for others to believe in a God. In other words, you show me a transformed life, a regenerated, born-again life. That ultimately is going to be the apologetic for the veracity of Christianity. All the other religions are interested in what? Rehabilitation. Seriously. You go right down the line. They're all interested in just changing the morality and rehabilitating and getting you off drugs or getting you off this and boosting you up a few notches on the psychological ladder. And it's all, at best, a Band-Aid. And Christianity comes in and it just, you're a new creation from beginning to end. Completely transformed. And that change comes because now you're manifesting what? Holiness, purity. Listen to Robert Murray McShane again as he rebukes his congregation for not demonstrating the power, power and holiness. He's got some courage. I'm not sure I could tell this to you guys, but he says this, you, I need build up here in a Scottish accent, I can't do it. You should have been living epistles known and read of all men. You know that a lighted lamp is a very small thing and it burns calmly and without noise, yet it giveth light to all that are in the house. So if you had a day by day the blood of Christ upon your conscience, walking as forgiven and adopted children of God, having a calm peace in your bosom and a heavenly hope in your eye, having the Holy Spirit filling you with a sweet, tender, chaste, compassionate, forgiving love to all the world. Oh, had you shown thus for 2 years back, how many of your friends and neighbors, they are going down to hell, might have been saying this day, thy people shall be my people and thy God my God. Think, my beloved friends, that every act of unholiness, of conformity to the world, of selfishness, of whispering and backbiting is hindering the work of God in the parish and ruining souls eternally. End quote. Wow. And that's the power he's referring to. That's the power of holiness in winning people to Christ. That's the power of purity in winning people to Christ. Let me give you a second thought there. In your little outline, pure and holy living assists the preaching of the gospel. Some of these overflow with one another and a bit redundant, but I think there's a distinction here. Pure and holy living assists the preaching of the gospel. That is to say, not only is a pure and holy life used by God to win people to Christ, but listen, a pure and holy life also assists the preaching of the gospel. You say, what do you mean, Todd? Well, when the unbeliever not only hears the powerful preaching of the gospel, and he needs to hear it, faith comes from hearing, but when he also sees that the gospel at work in the lives of men and women in purity and holiness, so you've got a life that matches that preaching, then the unbeliever is forced to acknowledge that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's just like 1 Corinthians, I think it's 1 Corinthians 14. Paul says, you know, when an unbeliever comes and you better have order and you better have, you know, purity and holiness in the preaching of the word, you're going to get one of two responses. The unbeliever is going to walk in this door and he's going to hate everything about it and he's going to turn around and walk right out. Or he's going to fall on his face and say what? God is surely among you. On the other side, if there's not a pure and holy life backing up a gospel proclamation, if there's no purity and holiness in the preacher, then don't be surprised if that person you're preaching to, it's going through one ear and out the other. As I said, he's not going to believe a word you say. Where's the life that backs up what you're saying? S. Lewis Johnson quipped, quote, often the only version of the Bible the world reads is that of the believer's life. And if that is true, in the light of the weakness of the church's testimony today, surely the world could use a revised version. End quote. So a pure and holy living assists in the preaching of the gospel. One other author said this. He said, the preacher should be able to point to his congregation and say, here they are, look at them, trophies of grace, and that grace in evidence is evidence in their daily lives. End quote. So again, the point is the preaching of the gospel is made considerably harder when there is a want of a consistent, pure, and holy living in the church. Here's a third thought, just moving on here. Something else to think about. When there is a dearth or absence of the Word of God in the land, and I would say that's today, pure and holy Christians will bring people into contact with God's revelation. In other words, when there's persecution that muzzles the preacher, then what's left is the life of the preacher or the life of the gospel proclaimers. If for varying reasons the Word of God is withheld from the people, either by a famine of the Word of God or by men refusing to read or hear it, then the point here is that pure and holy Christians become God's living epistles. I always think about that in 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter says, sanctify the Lord in your heart and always be ready to what? Give an answer for the hope that lies within you. And the scenario I'm reading, you might read it somehow different, is that you are living under the lordship of Jesus Christ and making a bit of an impact on where you're around, and somebody's walking up to you and you say, you know, I see that your life is different. What's going on there? And you're ready to what? To give them an answer of the hope that lies within. So you are proclaiming the gospel, but sometimes it's the life that comes first before the gospel, instead of the gospel that comes and then the life. Peter made the same point. He says, he says wives, but you substitute husband, father, mother, brother, sister, or workmate or friend here. But he says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word. So you got a Christian wife with a non-Christian husband, all right? And remember, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, look, if the non-believer wants to go, let him go. But that's not mandatory. You can stay. Stay married. We're talking about the social function of a marriage there. And if he does stay, well, how are you going to relate to him? Because it's going to be hard. Some of you do have unbelieving spouses and partners. He says this, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Win them without a word, he says. Win them by your purity. Win them by your holiness. Win them by your good works. Because ultimately, they're going to come and ask you. And you'll be ready to give them an answer. Number four. Here's a fourth thought under the power of a pure and holy life. Pure and holy living builds up the credit of the Christian faith. I've kind of been saying this all along, but we'll just spell it out here. Pure and holy living builds up the credit of the Christian faith. Bill read some statistics this morning of the so-called evangelical church out in the world today, and what the percentage actually believes in sin, what they believe that Jesus is God, and it's pretty frightening, right? Pretty frightening. And you could say in one sense that with that the commentary of what they believe, but also with the commentary on how they live, they have given Christianity a bad name. In other words, they've lost a lot of credit, a lot of credibility. Now, we're not in it for the credibility's sake, but we need to have a credible life that matches a credible word. I mean, how many times have we seen true Christianity be dragged down in dishonor and exposed to contempt by hypocrites and careless Christians? I mean, it seems, you know, almost every 2 months some celebrity pastor is exposed for some sexual immorality, right? And you ask, well, what's going to build the credit back up? What's going to make the gospel credible? It's not rocket science. What's going to make the gospel credible is you. You're the salt. And if salt means purity, then what brings credibility to the gospel? A pure and holy life. You got that? A pure and holy life is the most efficient way of reducing the credibility gap, quote unquote, in the life of the church. That is the gap between belief and behavior. For example, and again, I'm just throwing scenarios out there, but what if the only exposure to Christianity an unbeliever had was a family next door who every Sunday, they walked, every Sunday morning, they, you know, saw them get in the car and they drive off to church. You know, they know they're Christians and they know to go to church every Sunday. But then Monday through Saturday, there is nothing but yelling and fighting. It's just a, you know, you get my point. Where's the credibility there? I mean, if that's all he gets, what does the unbeliever need? As one writer put it, he needs a Niagara of purity and holiness to convince the world that all believers are not alike. End quote. J.C. Ryle said basically the same thing. He said, quote, I believe there is far more harm done by unholy and inconsistent Christians than we are aware of. Such men are among Satan's best allies. They pull down by their lives what ministers should build up with their lips. They cause the chariot wheels of the gospel to drive heavily. They supply the children of this world with a never-ending excuse for remaining as they are. End quote. So we have the credibility issue. And then one last and final thought there. So under this first heading, there is power in a pure and holy life. Why? Because purity and holiness has a strange influence upon the world. It does. A pure and holy life will strike terror into an unbeliever's conscience. Some of you know that. You walk into a kitchen there at work, and all your workmates are sitting around talking, and you walk in, everything seems to go quiet. Why is that? They're uncomfortable. They feel uneasy. I mean, can you imagine the mood of the room when Jesus walked into an office kitchen? Don't you get the idea that even King Herod was greatly affected by the pure and holy life of John the Baptist? Listen to Mark chapter 6, verse 20. He says, Mark says this, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man and protected him. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. I mean, Daniel, I mean, I love that guy. Everyone he came into contact with, from the Babylonians to the Babylonian guards to the Babylonian kings, even to the Persian king, because, you know, he was there when it crossed over to the Persians under Darius. I mean, remember, Darius, I've got to throw you into the lions, but hopefully your God is going to save you. And Darius stayed up all night because he was hoping that his God would save him. Daniel had a holiness about him. Daniel had a purity about him. And again, don't miss the point. That's where the power comes from. That's where the power comes from. And that's what we need today. We need a revival, but it's a revival of power. And the power will come, yes, in an understanding of the Word of God, but it's the Word of God applied, and it's applied into our lives in purity and holiness. And you say, well, how does that happen? Well, let's move to our second point, and that's the practice. The practice of a pure and holy life. And there's a lot of things we could say, so let me just run through this quickly. Our time's almost gone. What are some things we must do if we are serious about being salt of the earth? If we're serious about purity, we're serious about holiness, we're serious about being evangelists and having that power and being useful. What are some things we need to do just to maintain our saltiness? Well, for starters, and you really don't have to move too much in your Bible, but if you look behind verse 13, because we're in verse 13, but if you look behind verse 13, again, just to remind you, what's leading up to verse 13 are all the Beatitudes, right? Verses 3 through 10. And so one of the things you want to ask is, if a pure and holy life is what I want, and the question comes, how do I become pure and holy? Well, Jesus says then what drives that, what flows into a pure and holy life is having what? A beatitude attitude. Are you practicing? Here's the point. Are you practicing the beatitude attitudes? In fact, I'm thinking that after I finish this little series on salt, I'm not going to move to light. I think we've said enough about salt and or light within our discussion of salt. I want to go back and look through the beatitudes. So we might do that down the road. But that's the question here. Are you practicing beatitude attitudes? For instance, you go back to verse 3. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, where at what point did you become poor in spirit? Think about it. It's not really a trick question, but ask the question. And notice it's the first one, because it's got to be the first one. Everything flows after this. At what point did I become poor in spirit? I became poor in spirit when I recognized that I was a what? I recognized I was a sinner. Right? Poor in spirit, not poor in money. Poor in spirit. I recognized that I was a wretch. I had nothing to offer God. I was the proverbial beggar in the corner with my head bowed and my hand up, asking God to forgive me. I was at His mercy. I was broken, contrite, poor in spirit. And the best place to get you back to that position, and even where you were at the beginning, is at the cross. If you want to get back to a beatitude attitude where you're poor in spirit, then go back to the cross. Go back to the cross. Go back to the cross. See Christ there, suspended from heaven to earth, hanging there in the dereliction and the wrath of God upon Him for all the sins of those who believed in Him, past, present, and future. I mean, you look at the cross and you think, well, I think I'm going to work my way to heaven? Why did He die then? If I think I have to be a good person to get into heaven, then why did He die then? What was the point? Oh, it's partly Christ's death and partly me? No. No. You begin at this point, you're absolutely rock bottom, poor in spirit. You go back and survey the wondrous cross. You gaze upon Christ and you let the Spirit of God bring you to contrition. That's where you practice the beatitude attitude of this. And as I said, everything will follow. Mourning over sin, putting on meekness and humility, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, showing mercy. I mean, it's all here. Practice. Practice all this and you will maintain your saltiness. Listen, if you ever begin to drift, you ever begin to wander and find yourself losing your salt, you say, well, where do I go? I've had some conversations with some of you since we did our little series in Hebrews about apostasy and the fact that you recognize that you've been drifting. You've been backsliding. You haven't apostatized, but you've been backsliding. And the question is, how do I get out of this? Where do I go? And look, there's no wrong answer. And there's no one right answer, but here's a place to begin. Go back to the Beatitudes. Go back to the Beatitudes to get yourself out of that. But not just go back from verse 13, but you go forward. Go over down to verse 17 for a moment. Here's something to think about. Notice Jesus says, do not think, I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Everybody see that? In other words, just to put it in the context of in relationship to saltiness. What he's saying there is that our saltiness, listen, our saltiness depends on how well we, what? Obey the law of God. You understand that? We're not antinomians here. We believe in free grace, but that's not free grace that means that we can freely do whatever we want. May it never be, Paul says, right? I mean, remember, I think it was last week I said salt, purity, obedience, and wisdom, they're all synonyms. They're all synonyms. James says, don't just be hearers of the word. Don't be just auditors. I mean, some of you taking classes, do you pay for the class? You take an assessment, or do you just sit in the back and, you know, you're just taking it because it's whatever the class is interesting, but you can't be bothered paying for it or taking the assessment. He's saying, don't be an auditor. Don't just be a hearer, but be a doer. Take the assessment. Be obedient to it. And then he says in verse 19, you look, he says, obedient and teaching of the law brings what? Greatness. You see that? Verse 19? It brings greatness. In other words, it brings saltiness, you could say. Now let me say this. As salt of the earth, we need to be salty. We need to be pure, and the law helps us to maintain our saltiness. But listen very carefully. As salt, we also are agents of purification, that is, ambassadors of Christ. And what do we use as the instruments of bringing purification and transformation to unbelievers? Bill mentioned it this morning in the prayer. I think it was in the prayer meeting. We bring the law of God. We bring the law of God. In our evangelism, we need to use the law. They need to hear the bad news before we give them the good news. And the bad news is that they've broken the law. And the consequences for breaking the law is what? Eternal death. Wages of sin is death. We could talk about the law some other time. Calvin and the reformers talked about the threefold use of the law, that it was a mirror, that it was a bridle, that it was a guide. But the point is, for us, as the salt of the earth, we need not to drift away from the law. We need the law right front and center. Be obedient to the law. Not that that establishes our righteousness, but because we are in Christ, we then go back to the law as our guide, as our light, as our lamp, and how we live. This, again, we might have to talk about this some other time, because I know it gets confusing to folks. We don't live according to the law because it saves us, but it becomes our guide. It becomes, you know, when we look at the law of God, it reflects God's righteousness, doesn't it? And if we want to live according to God's righteousness, once we have the righteousness of Christ, how we are to live, then we go and look at the law. Remember 2 Corinthians 3:18? But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. I love that. What's the mirror? The mirror is the Word of God. When you open up the Word of God, it's a mirror of the glory of God. None of us have walked into the throne room of God. None of us have seen God on His throne in the glory like Isaiah did in Isaiah 6. But that glory somehow, like a satellite receiver, is beaming down off the pages of Scripture. And as we open it up and as we gaze into it, as we meditate, when we chew on the Word of God, the Spirit of God takes the Word of God, takes the law of God for that matter, and it conforms or transforms us from one level of glory to the next. That is to say, we are being changed into the image of Christ, the sanctification. So if we're going to be salty, these are the means. Slippery slide of unsaltiness begins when we stop surveying the cross, when we take our eyes off Jesus, when we minimize sin or even justify sin, and we neglect the meditation of Scripture. I mean, that's what we've been studying in the book of Hebrews, right? They were drifting. They were immature. They were drifting. I get it. I don't want to minimize it in one sense because persecution and pressure were there. But the reason why they were drifting is because they had taken their eyes off Christ. And that's why he kept saying what? Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. And you take your eyes off Christ, you're going to lose your saltiness. And that's the history of Israel, right? That's why the writer of Hebrews uses Israel. I mean, they were useless. I mean, I end up being mean there, but they were useless because they didn't believe, right? They had hardened hearts. They complained and grumbled. And they were supposed to be a light to the nation. You know, the language of salt's not there, but it's equivalent in terms of they were to be a light in the nation. And they failed at every point. And that's why Paul says, learn from them, right? In 1 Corinthians 10, learn from them. There are examples. That's why he finishes that little scenario and giving them as an example. The last words he says, and it was the same words that Shane used in the end of 1 John. It's interesting. Flee idolatry. Flee from idols. Because you pursue idols, you're going to be a mixed salt and lose your saltiness. So we're talking about the means of grace here. So we need to manifest the beatitude attitude. We need to obey the law of God. We need to exercise the means of grace. What did Paul say? Discipline yourself. You discipline. Some of you know what discipline is because you go to the gym. You like working out. You eat pretty healthy. Carry all that into your spiritual life. Be equally disciplined. Because Paul says it's far more value spiritually than it is physically. Discipline is the secret of godliness. Discipline is the secret to usefulness. Discipline is the secret to power. It's the secret to your saltiness. You must maintain a pure and holy life, which means you need to discipline yourself. Which is to say, it's going to take work. That's why it's a struggle. We struggle. We strive. We sweat. I mean, I think many Christians just believe, you know, I know I'm a Christian. I must have my quiet time. And so they get up. You can have it in the morning, in the middle of the day, or at night. It might be a good argument to have it in the morning, so you start your day that way. But that quiet time is just reading a chapter in the Old Testament, reading a chapter in the New Testament, maybe reading a psalm or a proverb, and then having a short word of prayer, and then boom, you're out the door. And if I were to ask you 2 hours later what Old Testament text you read, you probably have forgotten already. We don't want to just go through the routine and tick the box that we've had our quiet time. It might be better just to read one verse or two verses in one chapter. And because you know the key word is what? Meditate. Don't say read. Meditate, which is the idea of chewing over, thinking through. How do I apply? Asking. You know, I always describe meditation as prayerful reading. Because, you know, God's talking to you. You talk back to Him as you read. You're chewing it over. How do I apply this to my life? How do I apply it even this day? You know what you have going on. You got this appointment and that appointment. You know who you're going to see. You know how he is how she is. And you know what kind of temper she is. And I need to put on self-control and patience. So, Lord, help me here. And what verse am I going to meditate on as I walk into that meeting? You get the point. I mean, if we're going to be salt, we need to be thinking this way. We need to be disciplined. Point number four, then, separation. I think there's a sense, and I'm not talking about the old independent Baptist fundamentalists, you know, first degree separation, second degree separations. You've heard of that? Are you growing up in any churches like that? Where I can't fellowship with you because you fellowship with him and he fellowships with them. So that's, you know, one, two, three degrees of separation. I guess it's stupid. What I'm talking about here when I say recover the biblical teaching of separation, that's just a practical way of saying you need to be holy. You need to separate yourself from the world. As we've been saying the last two Sunday mornings, not all things are permissible. If the Word of God is clear on those things that are not permissible, then you need to be obedient. But there's a lot of things that aren't black and white and are gray. And so the question comes, well, the fact that it is permissible doesn't always mean that it's what? Profitable. I mean, just because you can watch, you know, this program or that program doesn't mean that you should watch that program. Does that make sense? If you want to remain pure and holy, you need to discipline yourself from putting your eyes before those things, or your ears to those things with the music, or putting your feet into those things. I mean, there's a reason why Jesus says, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Your foot. We've got to be serious about holiness. We've got to be serious about separation here. We need to be separated from all that is worldly and sinful. Point is, as salt, again, coming back to what we're talking about here, as salt, we should be different from the world all around us. I mean, by our nature, just our nature. By our nature, a Christian is different in heart, he's different in desire, he's different in affections, and that should be obvious. John says that the children of God and the children of the devil are what? Obvious. Should be. Because you look at the church today and you look out in the world, there's not a whole lot of difference. But there should be a distinction between those who call themselves Christians and the rest of the world. And then that'll show up in behavior and their walk and conversation. I mean, remember in Pilgrim's Progress when Christian and, was it Faithful, walked into Vanity Fair, there was a noticeable difference. The clothes they wore, the language that they spoke. And they were trying to sell them all these things. And what do? They put their fingers in their ears and says, "We buy the truth. We buy the truth." You have to walk through Vanity Fair, but you don't have to buy their stuff. We're different. We're pure. We're holy. We're salt. We're salt. Last point there. If you want to be salt, and it's going to take some practice. It's going to take manifesting a beatitude attitude. It's going to take obeying the law of God. It's going to take exercising all the means of grace. It's going to take recovering a biblical teaching on separation. But finally, when it's all said and done, it's all about pursuing Jesus Christ. Remember Paul in Philippians 3? He says, "This one thing I do." Maybe we'll sometime come back and talk about that. Because I find that amazing. Here's the Apostle Paul. He talks about being flogged. He talks about being stoned. He talks about going hungry and thirsty. And then he's anxious for all the churches. And he's planning churches. And he's up all night talking to the church. And he's doing 100 things. But he says, one thing. This one thing I do. He's reduced his whole spiritual life down to one thing. And what's that one thing? He goes, "I pursue the goal, which is the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And you say, "Well, what's the prize?" Well, the prize is to be just like Jesus Christ. If that's the prize, then what's the goal? Well, the goal is the same thing as the prize, and the goal is to be like Jesus Christ. Whatever I am in eternity is what I want to be in time. And what is that? To be like Jesus Christ. So I pursue Him. I pursue Him. If you pursue that, if you pursue Him, not only will you have a pure and holy life, you will have a powerful and effective, useful life that will fulfill your purpose of being the salt of the earth. All of us will. Does that make sense? Father, we thank You for our time tonight.